The text I have tonight is in the Book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. And chapter 3. And the first part of verse 2. Malachi 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? That verse, I'm sure for all of us here, is a striking verse, a verse that you can't help but notice. A kind of verse that makes you pause for a while and consider. And wonder, well, will I abide and will I stand when he appeareth? And then perhaps time goes and our lives are filled with so many things and we don't think about it so very much. Then it may come in the same form again or in some way that reminds us and we wonder, will I abide the day of his coming and shall I stand when he will appear? Then you might say, well, I'm not going to die just yet. I'm not thinking about it, although we don't know when. It doesn't seem if it's going to happen just now. But really, the question here, or what is posed here, is something more than that, because die we will in any case. But more than that, that when that time comes, which is the time of God, and it will include all people, those who have died, those who have not died, the time will come. And will we stand then? And time does come. You think something is so very far away, and we dismiss it from our minds, and then before we know where we are, it is there. If you've prepared ever for examinations, and you think, well, I've still got 2 terms or 2 years before it's a really important exam, and it'll take it easy for a while, then before we know where we are, we're sitting in the examination room and wishing that we had thought about it sooner than that. It comes. Or the time of our death. We think that may come to other people, but it'll never come to me. It'll never come to us. And then when it does come to us, the world goes on. And people and their business and their affairs still goes on. Come to us. And we know at that moment, well, this is it. This is my final moment. And it's arrived, and we're in the midst of it all. Here it's glimpsing even further again, and suggesting of a time, the culmination of all things. I say it'll never happen. Nations rise and fall. Ideologies come and go. This will surely never happen. And the time will come, and it is there. It'll find a careless world. A world that cared very little for him. And yet suddenly, all comes to an end, and we meet the God with whom we have to do. Verses like that have a kind of a stilling effect on my soul and my heart. Whatever my present mood may be, whether it is a jolly one or a miserable one, if I read a verse like that, it makes me thoughtful and to think of these things that really matter at the end of the day. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? How important is it? Do you believe in God? Listen to this verse in Hebrews, which is the same kind of feeling. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there's no option for it at all. You know, very often you hear people who are really experiencing kind of meetings and so on, and they say, well, we've got so many options. But here there are no options at all. We meet our Maker. No options. I can meet my Maker or meet somebody else or not meet anybody at all. There are no options. I can opt out and be an atheist, opt out and be an agnostic. There are no options. There is a God, and we have an immortal soul. That's why verses like this are so striking, and they are important too. Who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth. And the question obviously there is this, will you and will I? Will we stand? Is this my business whether I will stand or not? Is this your business whether you will stand or not? But will you be able to bear him? Will we be able to stand him, to stand ourselves, and able also to stand the sight of the Son of God and of God? Well, firstly here, there is a promise. The day of his coming. And here it is, a verse settled comfortably there in the last book of the Old Testament. And certainly it's referring to the future. And you could say, well, of course, it is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. I don't think anybody would deny that. It's a verse that goes beyond that as well. But it was correct in that one day he would come. The promises of Scripture would be fulfilled. That which had been planned in the hearts of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity would take place. And there would be a time when there would be a tremendous commotion in the heavens where angels would sing and gaze upon the wonder of it all. Where shepherds would be disturbed and full of fear too. And where wise men from distant countries would come and know that there was something special going to happen. And there they come and they see just a little child. But oh, what a child. For here was the Lord of glory, absolute deity, perfect humanity. Here is Jesus Christ. There he is born. And it is a disturbing thing, even his birth. A local king fears for his own crown because he half knew or half believed these things. And knew that one day that there would be a great one that would come. And this might be that one, and he had come. Then he lived a life without sin. Now we know that he was without sin. He hadn't got to live a life on earth in our frame for himself, but he did this for us. But he lived without sin. And then there came a time when he had a special ministry. He pointed men to God. That is what he did. It was a simple thing, really, and a pure and an innocent thing to do, to point men to God. There are many phrases. I think probably amongst my favorite ones, well, it's one that comes to my mind just now anyway. He was talking to his disciples and he was saying, "In my Father's house." You love those words, don't you? I do too. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." The way he spoke about his Father, "I and the Father are one. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He was pointing always to heaven, to God. Two things away from this twisted, perverse, and wicked earth that we're living in. And petty jealousies and envies and sin and greed and vice and lust and so on. And he's pointing us all the while to heaven, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, to a heaven, to God, to glory, and to everlasting life. He points us there. They might ask, "Well, how, Lord?" And then he comes to what he called his hour. When people thought he was going to be killed for his words or places he went to, he said, "No, that won't happen because my hour is not yet come." And then his hour came. And in one of the hymns, or a translation of one of the hymns, it has that lovely phrase, "Strikes for us now the hour of grace, a remarkable hour." I wonder what it was like in heaven just then. A remarkable hour. Not just 60 minutes, not just that, but a period, an hour, a time. When the Lord of glory, perfect humanity, absolute deity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, something was to happen. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never became a sinner, sinful. He never became sinful. But sin was counted on him, imputed, put on him, blamed on him in our stead. And there that cross, a strange cross, many crucifixions, but this particular cross where there is a dreadful anguish, where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A terrible cry. Why is that cry so dreadful? It is because of the punishment. Yes, the nails. Yes, the nails in his hands and his feet, those are there. And we can have hymns that are rightly describing, perhaps sometimes preoccupied with just the extent of the hurt of the nails. For there was a piercing deeper than the piercing that a nail could ever do. Because it was equal in punishment, in pain, to eternal damnation for us all. That is the suffering of the cross. He pays the price of sin in full. And then the third day, there is a real and a physical resurrection. And he sees many of them, at one time 500 of them, and he ascends to heaven. They see him go. And there, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, he came. He came to die in order that we might live. But he left a promise. And the promise was this, that he would come again the second time. But this time it would be very different. The first coming was with the quietness and the simplicity of a birth in an outhouse or a stable in a little village outside a capital city of a very small country. The second coming would be in all the majesty and the power and the glory of his rights as God, as the eternal Son of God. One day, he's coming. And this verse, you see, it's a great verse. Of course, it's referring to his coming, but it's also referring to coming and the coming that you and I are waiting for, but who may abide the day of his coming, because you can see in that verse that there is almost a tremor of apprehension in it to say, who'll be able to bear when he comes, not only now as a little child, but when he comes in all his majesty and his power, and as our creator and maker, as our judge, and upon whom we depend, who can stand such a sight as that? Will the church look forward to his second coming? The church that is the bride. She has a promise that one day the bridegroom will come. The bride that has begun to, generally speaking throughout the world, has begun to doubt him. Doesn't really believe that he exists, and if he did exist, he was an idea. Or if he was an idea, he was a man, maybe deluded, or all sorts of things. Believing on the one hand and unbelief on the other hand. Believing that he was special and yet denying the very things that made him special. A kind of a doubting engagement. Hardly worthy of a wedding feast. That church would be terrified of his coming and of his terrible condemnation. Does the church look forward? There is a church, isn't there? Scattered throughout the land, few here in that congregation, few there in another congregation, many in one congregation, as the case may be, the church of those who are born again. There will be a day when things stop. Imagine that. Things can stop when you and I, when we come to the end of our working abilities and so on. Things can stop like that for us, and the world goes on. The time will come when there will be a great stop. May I read you some of the verses? In Matthew 29, verse 30, we have these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now that's, you know, just think of those words. Now we're used to scripture, aren't we? But look what is being said there. If we should be standing and gazing to the sky, and the sun suddenly goes dark, and the moon itself is dim, and we see the mighty stars, greater than our small star, which we call the sun, falling in the universe, and galaxies crashing down. That is what is being said here. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Not an earth only shall be shaken, but the whole universe and everything that is, as if the hand of God, who is greater than his creation, remember, is taking hold of the vast universe, and he shakes it. The heavens shall lose their power and shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Do you believe these things? Another verse in Matthew 24, verse 3 tells us, tell us, the disciples, when shall these things be? If that's going to happen, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? What will it be like? Give us some indication. Give us some sign that we shall not be taken by surprise. When shall it be? And what kind of a sign will it be? And we are given in this verse these words. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. And then shall the end come. This is one. There are a number of facts that are given to us, but here is one that we can take out. That the gospel will be established, not in the majority, but established in all the nations of the world. That will be a major sign. And then shall the end come. We can't time it. Our Lord himself says that we're not to time it exactly, but we are given indications. What will it be like? In Acts 1 verse 11, we are given these words. When Jesus Christ was ascending to heaven, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is how you'll see him next time. You'll see him ascending to heaven. Now, you didn't see that at his birth. You didn't see him come down. But this time, you'll see him come down in a real physical way as you see him ascend to heaven now. In Hebrews chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter, we have these words. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will be visible. Visible. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The sight it will be, you see. I can remember, I think it was shortly after being converted, that there was a bit of an argument going on in the theological college, and it was a strange kind of an argument. An argument, you know, that seemed to have no meaning, really. All those who would not believe in the inspiration of the word or in the great fundamental truth, and those who did believe. And the argument for one side was merely hypothetical. Another, perhaps it was real, and I believe it was real. It was this, well, how can a world that is a sphere altogether see him? And it became a very great problem to one person. Now, I don't think it needs explaining. When we are talking about God, and when we're talking about the miraculous, and when we're talking about the supernatural, we haven't going to stumble at a detail like that. I can remember saying, well, what are you worried about anyway? Because you don't believe in him at all. You know, it's a strange kind of argument. Believing and yet not believing. But do you believe? Do you believe that he ever came? Do you believe that he lived a sinless life? Do you believe that his death was a penalty for sin? Do you believe that there was a physical resurrection? Do you believe that he did ascend? And do you believe that he will come and that every eye shall see him? What a sight it will be when, as if God was saying from heaven, I am shaking the heavens, and you see stars and their systems falling in the sky, and we see the Son of Man coming in glory. This is the end of the world. It will be sudden. In Matthew 24, we have these verses. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. In a sense, we know there are great events that we know. There are things that are named, particularly the one, the establishment of the gospel in all the nations. There are events that we know. And yet, despite all that, it will be with a suddenness. It will be like a thief in the night, in as far as it will take us unawares. And yet, dramatic in the sound and the commotion and the glory of it all. His coming will be triumphant. the glorified body and in royal apparel. Can you imagine what that will be like? There will be no king or queen in all their kind of coronation robes, or the length of their train behind them, or the height of their thrones on their heads that can be compared with the glory of the apparel of the Son of Man. It will be something outside the dimension of colors and shape and size that we know anything about. It will be glorious that our beings will be captivated by the majesty of it. He will come, the clouds of heavens will be his chariots. Angels shall be his bodyguard, and archangels shall herald his coming, and the saints shall be his retinue. What a tremendous sight it will be. The heavens shaken. The hour is come. All is stopped. The glory of the Lord coming in all the majesty of his apparel, as chariots of the clouds of the sky. Angels, archangels proclaiming. Angels heralding as well. And his saints coming with him. What a sight that would be. Would you want it? Would you want that? How much do you believe? How deeply do you believe in your heart? Are we able to say in our heart, I believe with my total being, totally, in the deity of Christ, that he became a man, that there was a great purpose on earth, that he made it possible for sinful people to be forgiven by the grace of God, and that he will come the second time and in glory. That is his promise. If numbers matter, they say that there are, I haven't counted them, 320 references to the second coming in the New Testament. Well, I don't know if numbers, you have to number one thing with another, I don't know. But at least it points out to the fact that it seems to be of some significance that he will come. What do you think regarding the future? We think like this. Will that country suddenly press a button and blow that country up, and that one press a button and blow that country up, and everything in between be smashed? Are we thinking like that? Or are we thinking in the terms of a disease that is so broadcast these days, and all the details regarding the very sad thing, and that will overwhelm a world population? Are we thinking like that? Or are we thinking in terms of the kingdom of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God? And whether it is a rise or a fall in the affairs of men, our primary interest is that men and women should be saved and enter the kingdom of God as it is a colony on earth, so that when he comes, there will be a bride that is waiting for the bridegroom and will welcome the day of his coming, and that you will be amongst those that rejoice. Or are our eyes so earthbound that we can only fret and worry and be so involved with petty things? Why is he coming? The purpose, why is he coming? It is to inaugurate the future age, the eternal state of things. It is to give, as it were, an entry for us of the loveliness and the wonder of something that God has. New heaven and new earth. A newness, a greatness. The future age. And that the church of Jesus Christ will enter into that. People past, present, future will be in the church of Jesus Christ. Will enter with him into this. The captain of their salvation taking them in. The future age. But for this to happen, there are two mighty events. One is the resurrection, and the other is the final judgment. The resurrection, and we read you from Thessalonians, the first epistle in chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It will be like that. Or listen to these words in the Corinthian epistle. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There'll be a resurrection. What is this then? Those who are will, absent from the body, present with the Lord, those who come with him will be given a new body, incorruptible, immortal. But if we happen to be on earth who are believers, when he comes, we shall be changed so that our body will be a glorious and a wonderful body. It's put like this here. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and we shall have new bodies, real, physical, without decay or any of that kind of thing belonging to it. Even those who are unbelievers will have a kind of body, for in hell and the anguish of hell, they will have some kind of body there, but not the body of the believer. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, the resurrection. These are the great events. Or are we thinking of a dismal decline of disease and decay and what have we? And countries being so angry with one another and destroying one another and doing it for a so-called righteous cause and so on. And all the calamity of men and women. Or are we thinking in a spiritual way? We belong to a kingdom that can never be shaken. We belong to a king who is the Lord of glory. We belong to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son shall come again the second time in glory to gather up his church and give an entry, a grand entry, into the eternal state of things. Will you be there? At that time, we are told in the book of Revelation that so terrible will this be in the eyes of those who have not believed. They will be glad if a mountain would fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But for those who believe, then there is a judgment. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, unto them on his left hand. A judgment of all who lived on earth, accountable. We stand before God. Who shall abide such a day or such great events, the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, the culmination of all things? The judgment. And there are only two categories, the lost, the found. Those who stand and those who fall, those who abide, and those who do not abide. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a relief. That will flow through the very being and the soul and the total existence of a person and a person's soul. When I hear God himself saying to you, if you are in Christ and ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. A place where we hate and are hated. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And he might say like this, you know, like sometimes in a general election, you have a situation where there are three or four parties, as the case may be, and there are two of them are very close, and they come within three or four or five votes of one another, and the person who has just missed the four or five votes says, a recount, please, a recount. And there's a recount, and then it goes just a little nearer, and he says, a recount, and so they go on in desperation, hoping he's going to make it. But even if he only misses by one, he doesn't make it. But there are no recounts. A review. a review, a consideration. The circumstances that made it very difficult in my situation. The mind of God is perfect. The justice of God is pure. His judgment is final. Once pronounced, that's it. Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the problem. Who may abide? The day of his coming. Who shall stand when he appears? You're told here, be like a refiner. He'll be able to sift out every motive and every thought and every action of ours. There is no one who could bear it on their own. There is no one. There is no mind so pure that it can bear the scrutiny of God. There is no heart so without guile that it could bear the gaze of God. There is no life so correct that could bear the examination of God. For we are sinful people. For we are a fallen people. But you might say, well, why are you asking that question, Lord? Why are you saying those words? Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? If it were not that some will stand, and some will abide, and some will stand, how can that be? And then we go back then. We go back to that place and see where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand with him? All depends on that. Not how much knowledge have you. That's important. The knowledge of the gospel. Is there grace in your hearts? Has the grace of God invaded your heart? Has the grace of God so shaken your being as he will shake the heavens in time to come, but shaken you from the tip of your mind to the utmost part of the motives of your heart, so shaken you that you can see that without God it is hopeless and helpless upon you? Then how can I be helped? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How do you see him? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe in his deity? Do you believe in his perfect humanity? Do you believe that he came to live, to die, and to die in order that we might live? Do you believe that that cross was a punishment? All that we deserve, the punishment equal to eternal damnation in intensity and in quality, the punishment is there. That is for you and for me. If we believe that and we recognize that, can you turn away from it? Because there can be nothing greater. Can you dare to postpone it? For we know not in a personal way when my hour may come, when your hour may come. We know not that. Neither do we know either when the hour may come, when there will be stop upon this world or stop in our personal life. Are we prepared and are we ready? As churches throughout the world or as individuals as the case may be. He only asks us to believe and to repent. It seems such a simple thing. Go back to his ministry on earth. There he is, walking from village to village, and then to Jerusalem every now and again, talking about his Father, and talking about heaven, talking about going to prepare a place so that where he is, there we may be also. How will he get us there? He goes to prepare a place and he comes to us that we might be with him. But he has done something. He's done something that this world cannot forget. It tries to deny it, but is faced with the fact of it all the while. It puts it in a decorative form and tries to deny the reality of it. Back it comes again. This disturbing Son of God. This strange story of the cross. This strange, strange truth that meets the need of my heart and my soul. For there, sins are forgiven. For there, we have peace with God. For there, we are prepared for glory. For there, we become the children of God and we are received by him. How do we come? The Holy Spirit comes. He disturbs us. He quickens us. He awakens us. And we become aware what's happening to this world, hurtling to a destiny that seems so dreadful. What's happening to our lives? And what is my destiny? Where am I going? He disturbs us and we begin to think of eternal things. And then at last we turn our eyes upon him and see the loveliness of the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He died as a penalty for sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Soul, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe enough to be embraced by the grace of God? Believe enough to repent and to turn away from what we are and to become the children of God. Listen to these lovely words. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Now think of those words. I'm not approved. We are not acceptable in the sight of God. In him. If I have put my trust in him and he has forgiven and cleared my debt, if that is true, and by the grace of God, I'm a forgiven person. In him is all my hope. In him is all my trust. In him is everything that I can ever hope to be. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock and sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid. For all his people given, the law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter him. When we come to that act of faith by the grace of God, we come from darkness into light. We come from death into life. We come from despair into hope. We come from a destiny that we're hurtling along to a direction which is glory. And we shall look for him. And we shall with delight think of that time when he shall come in glory. For in any case, if we are on earth, we shall our heart will give a leap and look to the skies and see him in all his splendor. But if we are already gone to glory, absent from the body and present to the Lord, we shall be with him and shall be given our new bodies. In any case, we shall be in the great event. Do you consider these things? Or do we glue our eyes and our ears to every little shade of news and every shade of political opinion? They are important and we should be interested in them. Do we hang our hope upon them? Do we think our destiny is there? Our destiny is not upon a king or a president or a dictator or any kind of group of people at all. Our destiny is in the King of Kings. For the kingdom of God can never be shaken. There is no explosive element or anything that can be that can shake the kingdom of God or shake the promises of God or remove us from the arms of grace or break the promises of God or fail to receive us if we are in Christ. Where are you? But, he says, who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand, not hide, when he appeareth? Who will be able to bear such a time? The answer is the forgiven, the pardoned, those who will be made spiritually alive, those who have come to Christ, they shall stand. And they'll be able to abide in the day of his coming. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us. Grant us, O Lord, that we might indeed love the grace of God, and those who are thine, that we should bask in that grace, the loveliness of what thou art. And for those who do not know thee, we pray that thy grace may touch the eyes of their understanding and grant, O Lord, that such as should be saved may be added to thy kingdom. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.